Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. You take your Bibles and turn to Exodus. Not Exodus. It's a force of habit there, isn't it? Exodus, Ephesians. I have done that so many times. Over the last couple of weeks, we're studying in Exodus. No, we're studying in Ephesians. So this is, we're doing this reverse alphabetical order study of the Bible. So when we're done with Ephesians, it'll be... No, Ezekiel's the other way. So is Ezra. I was trying to think, is there another e-book that starts before? Or is it Esther? No. Esther's before P. I don't know. No, Ezra's after. I don't know. It'd be, I guess, Deuteronomy might be our next one. Anyway, well, before we get into this, and I know Matt was teasing me this morning about, you know, he's given the rookie two verses. The problem is we're going to do an overview of the book of Ephesians today. So there's a chance that I may run over. So I'm going to try and make this quick, but pack in as much content as I can because there is a lot to... the Bible gives us a lot of background on the book of Ephesians, and it's helpful for us to understand some of that before we dive in. But before we even dive into that, I wanted to take a couple of minutes with you just to rehearse for ourselves some things that are the way we do things here at MABF. It's a nice time. We're between series right now, and so I'd like to take a few seconds just to chat with you a little bit about what MABF is about and why we do things the way we do. So for those of you who have been around a while, you'll know that Mount Albert Bible Fellowship has a threefold purpose. One is Godward, to glorify God and celebrate His grace toward us. The second one is inward, to enjoy fellowship with one another and to give grace towards one another. And there's an outward expression as well, and that is to share God's good news and grace with our community. One of the primary ministries at MABF is our Sunday preaching or speaking series. And we do something a little unique here. There's a lot of churches that do it the way we do it, but not all. And that's expository preaching of the Scriptures. By expository, what that means is we, instead of picking and choosing topics, we select a book of the Bible and we devote ourselves to working through it, understanding what it meant for the original audience and what was in the original author's mind, and then asking ourselves the question of how that applies today. The question is, why do we do that? Well, our name betrays a little bit. We're Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, and so we're a people that are about the Bible. And the reason for that is that the Bible is the key text for the Christian faith. And it's not just part of the Bible, it's all of the Bible. J. Vernon McGee, he's the guy who does the Through the Bible series on the radio. He died a long time ago, but he still speaks today on the radio. Put it well when at the beginning of his series, when he started off in Genesis, he says, "We are to teach the Bible as it is to men as they are." We are to teach the Bible as it is to people as they are. So why? Why the Bible, and why do we approach it in the way we do? Well, it's not simply because it's our tradition, or to do so simply because the Bible is God's Word, though both of those are true and both of those are important. The real purpose of spending time in God's Word is far more profound, and it's summed up well in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a heart book, and it's a book that's not just meant to expose what is in our hearts, but also to transform us. Each one of us is in need of transformation, and God speaks to us uniquely through His Word. And so, as Matt had said this morning, we have a wonderful opportunity before us in this study in Ephesians, as we do with any book of the Bible. It's an opportunity for us to learn not just from a person who's standing up here, but from God. And each one of us, doesn't matter where we are in the room, every one of us is in need of God to speak to us. And so as we go into this, our prayer is that this would be a blessing to your heart, that God would change you. And so I ask as you come, as Matt had said earlier, there are some difficult things for us to face in Ephesians as there is in the entire Bible. And our hope is that you would come with humility, come knowing that this is not just men who are speaking, but God who is speaking, and ask Him what He wants us to learn. So why Ephesians in particular? Well, Ephesians is beautiful. John Calvin said it was his favorite letter of all the letters in the Bible. William Barclay and Samuel Taylor said Ephesians is the divinest composition of man. And John McKay spent a while in Ephesians, and he said, Jesus Christ became the center of everything during my time in Ephesians. Ephesians is an almost 2,000-year-old document. Is it relevant? Yes, it is. John Stott, he's one of the commentators that the guys have picked up his commentary and were reading through it. John Stott said that Ephesians to him was, for our time, the most relevant of all of Paul's works. As Paul proclaimed God's order to the post-Augustan Roman era, which was marked by a process of social disintegration, so Ephesians is today the most contemporary book in the Bible, since it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in a place of alienation, and peace instead of war. That's profound. This is a powerful, powerful book, a relevant book. We're going to talk a little more about that as we go through when I do an introduction on the town of Ephesus. There's a lot we see in common between Ephesus and ourselves. Ephesians is also powerful. It's unique in that it's both intensely theological, but also very practical. And it marries those two things very well. The message of Ephesians is about grace. Well, my title, Knowing God's Grace, Living in God's Grace. It's about God's love for us in Jesus Christ and how that love plays out in the community that we call the church. I think all of us, if we were to be honest, would say that our understanding of God's love for us in Jesus Christ is defective. We don't understand His love the way we should. And the reason for that is because every one of us has indwelling sin. It's the reason why Paul prays the way he does in the book of Ephesians, that we would know the hope to which we were called, that we would know how much God loves us. It's because every one of us, even if we spent our entire life in the Bible, we still do not understand the depth of God's love. So that's why it's important for us to spend more time as much as we can. And to spend time not just with our minds, but also to spend time with our hearts there. So that we would know it, not just intellectually, but know it so that it can become part of us. Why don't we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for this book of Ephesians. And we pray that this would be a precious time in your word over the next number of weeks as we consider the awesome truths that it contains. Father, they are words on paper, but they mean so much. Illumine us, Lord, we pray. We need you. Help us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, roadmap for this morning. There's three parts to my message. The first is going to be an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with some background on Ephesus and also on Paul's interactions there. So we're going to spend a bit of time. Again, it's an overview of the book. And then we're going to do an overview of the rest of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to do some background, we're going to talk about the first two verses, and we're going to spend a bit of time talking about where we are going in this series, things to look forward to, things to expect. And then we're going to work out some tips getting the most out of this series. Actually, I don't need to do this part of the message because Matt already did this part of my message this morning. He almost said verbatim what I was going to say. So if we run out of time, just remember what he said. All right. So we're going to start off with verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Traditional form of an epistle or a letter in these days was that the person writing the letter would introduce themselves first. So this would be the upper left-hand corner of your postmark. You know, this is from Paul. Paul says he's an apostle. That is one who is sent. He was a former Pharisee. Now he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent by Christ. And he is an apostle not by his own choice. We know that from reading the book of Acts. The conversion of Paul had little to do with Paul and much to do with Christ. Paul didn't volunteer for this ministry. The church did not appoint Paul for this ministry. God himself appointed Paul for this ministry. And this is significant because if this first verse is true, then we must listen to the entire message of Ephesians with careful attention and humility. Because these are words written by a man on the authority of Christ, who said, "All authority has been given to me." That's why I said earlier, Ephesians is powerful. It's been said that this epistle reveals itself as the work of the Holy Spirit as clearly as the stars declare their maker to be God. So why did Paul write this letter? Well, he was about 65 years old when he wrote it. He was in prison, probably in Rome at the time. He had time on his hands, and he was thinking about the churches and the people that he had spent time with and wanted to keep in touch with them. Ephesians was written at around the same time as Colossians and Philemon. And in particular, with Ephesians, it's a little unique in that Paul isn't writing it to address specific issues. When Paul wrote Romans, he was sending a letter ahead before he arrived there. When he wrote the Corinthians, he was dealing with specific issues, like some of his other letters. Ephesians is simply a reminder to the people of the things that matter the most. And it was probably also meant, they think this because there wasn't a whole lot of personal greetings like there are in some of the other books. This letter was meant to be read not just in Ephesus, but also in the surrounding areas as well. Paul continues, to the saints who are in Ephesus. They're called saints because they're holy. They belong to Christ, therefore they are set apart, which is what the word holy means. But this title applies to all believers. The Roman Catholic Church uses the term saints to describe a special, super spiritual level. I know Mother Teresa, I think, was recently sainted. That idea or that definition of saint is not supported in the scriptures. The definition of all people in the church, they're saints. That's the biblical definition. So, Paul's writing to Ephesus, the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, what do we know about Ephesus? Quite a lot, actually. I'm going to spend a bit of time talking, just an overview of Ephesus. I'm going to keep saying Exodus. If I say Exodus, I mean Ephesus. Ephesus was a prominent city in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. So you can see this is Greece over here. This is Crete, Cyprus. This is Turkey, which in the Roman days was Asia Minor. Ephesus is located right about here on the west coast. It was a prominent city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which is that whole area we call Turkey now. It had a population of between 40 and 50,000 people, a good-sized city for that day. Ephesus was one of the three leaders of international trade in the Roman Empire, on the eastern side of the Roman Empire. The other two were Alexandria of Egypt, which would have been down around here, and the other one was Antioch of Syria, which would have been right about here. So again, just distributed geographically. So Ephesus was a prominent city. This is interesting. If you zoom in, this is all off of Google Maps. The water is over here, so I've zoomed in quite a bit. Ephesus is way over here. Ephesus was a port city at the time, but the natural harbor, I'm not sure if it was natural, it might have been man-made just given the shape of it. It's here, and then there's a canal that reaches out here. This had all silted up. Even by the time of Paul, it wasn't it was not a useful harbor anymore. So people would have had to have traveled or they just didn't use it as a harbor anymore. Ephesus itself is right here. You'll see there's a theater that's still there. I'm going to show you a photo of that in a little bit. There's the Hercules Gate up here. Down here we have something called ice cream. Pretty sure that was not there at the time, but that would have been really cool if it was. I'm going to give a list of things that Ephesus had in common with this ice cream. On this map is one, but I don't think it really was at the time. Anyway, so because this harbor had become unnavigable, even by Paul's day, the main industry, or the main attraction of Ephesus, was the temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis. This is a picture of a mock-up of the temple. The temple itself was destroyed by the Goths in the 200s. This was located about, on this map, would have been about over here. It was 3 or 4 miles east, and this would have been just the hub that this was based on. So a significant portion of the industry of Ephesus was based around the cult of Diana. That's important when you get to the book of Acts. So let me show you a more detailed map of Ephesus now. This is out of the ESV Study Bible. So you can see how similar this is to this. You can see just the overall layout. There's a road here, a theater here, some stuff up, some stuff down, and some stuff over there. Same deal here. This is just a nice blow up. So you'll see from this drawing that Ephesus has a lot of things that we would have in some of our larger cities today. You've got a theater, stadium, athletic fields. You've got roads. That's what the Arcadian Way is. I'll show you a photo of that in a second. Anybody know what an agora is, or an agora? There's one here and there's another one here. Do you know what those are? Pardon? Sorry, Matt, I didn't hear you. No, not water supply. That's an aqueduct. That's right. It's a market. It's a marketplace to buy and sell things. We've got some of those as well here. They've got houses, of course, would be throughout. And as we go on, let me just do the next photo. Yeah, so this is part of the Arcadian Way here. This is the long road here. So it's a nice road. This was a library. It was one of the largest libraries in the Roman Empire. You'll see the architecture, just places to walk. This would be it's an excavation of some houses. You'll see they had plaster walls and paint and laid out. It looks architecturally a little different, but functionally it's very similar to what we have today. So they had, again, thinking about it, stadiums for games, theaters for entertainment, markets or agoras for shopping, gymnasiums and other games fields for sport, games, and exercise. That's the gymnasium and the athletic field here. That's our community centers today, and they have libraries. Much of today's society is inspired by Greco-Roman ideas that we see manifest in Ephesus. The point of all of this is that the cultural leap between Ephesus and today is not that big, which means that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is highly relevant today. It's directly accessible to us. We don't have to worry about thinking, well, the Hebrew perspective on this, like we had to do in the book of Exodus. With Ephesians, we can directly read it because it's written to a culture that is very similar to ours. Another thing to remember is that many of the Ephesians, many of the people that lived here, also identified with the imperial cult of Augustus. Remember, we talked about the cult, the Temple of Diana, which would be way over here on this map. There's another one down here, Temple of the Divine Caesar and the Goddess Roma. That's the Roman religion. Many people would have also been involved in that. So when you study Ephesians, recall from time to time that its original readers would have been converts from the darkness of the idolatries, either of the Roman religion or of the Temple of Diana. So what about the church in Ephesus? I'm going to highlight some of the background, and I'd encourage you, one of your homework assignments for this week, Matt already gave you a few, I'm going to give you another one. Write these verses down and read them before you read the rest of Ephesians. It will help you to understand some of the background of what happened in Ephesus. There, it is quite the story. Very, very interesting, and in my opinion, very entertaining. It's one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. So it's Acts 18 to 20, verse 1, and then again, chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. And there's a couple more as well. I'm going to get to those in a second. Brief summation of what happens in Acts chapters 18 to 20. Paul makes plans to go to Ephesus. Apollos had also gone to Ephesus. He was another missionary, another church planter. But he was preaching the baptism of John. And when he gets to Ephesus, there already were a couple of believers there by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And they take Apollos aside and they teach him the gospel, the message of Christ, in a way a little bit more accurately, which bolstered Apollos' ministry. Soon after that, Paul arrives. The church receives the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. Paul was there for 3 years. And there were many extraordinary things happening in Ephesus that resulted in a great conversion. There was records of a large book burning, where people were burning their magical books and all that other stuff. One of the commentators thought it was interesting that they said out of the ashes of those books that were burned, we ended up getting the book of Ephesians. I thought that was precious that we get this kind of book out of that. Anyway, interesting. So we're in the process of all of this, a significant conversion. Now remember, what's the primary industry in Ephesus at this time? It's the worship of Diana. They made these statues of Diana, and they sold them to people who came by. And well, the problem was with this church growing in Ephesus, this is undermining the central economy. So a fellow by the name of Demetrius talked to some of the other merchants in town and said, you know, guys, they're stealing our business from us. Our livelihood is at stake. And moreover, I love the tongue-in-cheek here. This is the real reason our money is being taken away. But moreover, you know, our goddess Diana, her name is not being made as great as it should be. And so for monetary reasons and religious reasons, the people rioted. And they ended up spending a good 3 or 4 hours in this theater here. You can go there. You can see this today. This is the place where it happened, where the people shouted for some hours, "Great is Diana," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in the face of the people who wanted to calm them down. Well, eventually the town clerk comes up and says, "Guys, what are you doing? We're at risk of the Romans coming down on us for an uprising when really nothing has happened. If you have a problem with the people of the church, the courts are open. Go and take your matter to them before the courts. But as it is, if you keep this up, we're all going to end up in trouble." And so they dismissed the crowd, and that was the end of it. Soon after that, Paul left. And I forget where he went to after that. I should know this. But Paul goes off. Pardon? Troas. Thank you, Matt. So he goes off to Troas and then decides that he's going to go back to Jerusalem and take a gift with him. And in the process, he stops by Ephesus and meets with the elders there as they pass through to have a final meeting. And then he goes on his way down to Jerusalem. It is clear from all these interactions that Paul deeply loved the church in Ephesus. Also, a couple other places where Ephesus is mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Timothy, one of Paul's most important followers or disciples, or it's his son in the faith, as Paul called him, was an elder at the church in Ephesus. And also, interestingly, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Ephesus is the first of the seven churches referred to in the book of Revelation. And in that letter to the second letter, I guess you can call it second Ephesians, it's nestled within the book of Revelation, the Ephesian church is generally commended except for one thing. The Ephesians had abandoned the love they had had at first. And the question, because of how significant the message of love is in this book of Ephesians, makes us wonder how much to heart did they take Paul's letter? Again, that could have been 20 or 30 years later. So was it an enduring thing? In a way, it would almost mean to say that the letter that Paul wrote originally, this second letter from John, at the time of the Revelation was written, could almost be taken to mean a, you know, go back and read Paul's letter again, because what he said then is still relevant now. So, who would have read Ephesians? Let me just see, do I have a next? Nope, I'm on to the next verse there. So, I mentioned earlier that it was a strategic city, had connections with the entire region. And so as a result, the church of Ephesus was also a mother church to others in the province. And at this point, the Ephesian church was also regarded as the headquarters of Christian missions, having succeeded Antioch of Syria, which itself had succeeded Jerusalem. And so there was a good chance, because of how well connected it was, that the churches in the surrounding area also read Ephesians as well. And I think it would be helpful for us to think of it this way. This letter was sent to the church in Ephesus, and it went to other churches in the surrounding areas, and they sent them to churches in the surrounding areas, and it came down to us. And we happen to be one of those churches that Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, was handed down, which is exactly the truth. So it'd be helpful as we go through just to maybe think about that. Okay, moving on in the passage. So I said to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. An important phrase. The word faithful comes from the Greek word pistis, and it can have two meanings. It can be active, as in trusting someone, or a passive meaning, that is, being trustworthy. It's possible that Paul had both meanings in mind here. Paul also says that they're faithful in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, if you've read Ephesians, you will know it shows up again and again and again and again. It's a key expression in the letter. To be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ as branches are to the vine or as members are to a body. It's the same way with Christ's people. It's impossible to be part of a body without being related both to the head, but also to the members. So union in Christ is not just unity with Christ, it's also unity with all of God's people. Again, that's a theme. We're going to see Paul unpack this. You can see it even in these first two verses. Much of what Paul is going to say in the book of Ephesians, you can see it's already there in a nebulous, in a kind of a seed form. So, to sum up verse 1, Paul's readers are saints because they belong to God. They're faithful because they trust Christ. And by virtue of their relationship with Christ, they have learned to become trustworthy in their character. They have two homes. They're in Ephesus, but they're also in Christ. And all Christian people, in a sense, are the same. We are saints. We are faithful. We live both in Christ and in the secular world. And many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend either to pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and forget that we're also in Christ. And Paul's highlighting it, there's a balance here. You're in Ephesus, physically. Spiritually, you're in Christ. And it's important to remember there's a balance there. Or should be a balance there, the healthy balance, to make sure that the influencing is going in the right direction instead of the wrong direction. Then Paul continues. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins every single one of his letters with the phrase grace and peace. And it's not by accident. The word grace is from the Greek word charis. It means divine assistance or daily living. Sorry, divine assistance for daily living. It's the root of the word, English word, charismatic. Charis, charismatic. This was a common greeting in the Greek world in Paul's day. Grace. That's, hey, how's it going? Grace. Good to see you. Grace. A good Christian definition of the word grace means unmerited favor. In other words, you're getting something good that you don't deserve. And that's what Christ shows us. In Christ, God shows us great unmerited favor. Paul's going to talk about that in the next verse, which we're going to talk about next week. The next word, peace, is the Greek word eirene, which means a spirit at rest in all of the changing circumstances of life. These saints had already experienced peace with God when they were converted. So grace. And someone at the church my wife grew up at, the pastor there defined grace and peace and the difference between, no, he's thinking it's grace and mercy. Sorry, I'm on a tangent. Back to my notes. Peace is a deeper meaning than that. This is the interesting part. The Greek greeting was grace. What's the Jewish greeting? Shalom, which means peace. Thought that was interesting. He's got the double greeting, the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting or the Jewish greeting together in the same phrase, and he uses it in all of his letters. Paul was reminding his people, I think, by this, that the church was born from two different cultures, a Gentile culture and a Jewish culture. And really, the two are fused together in Christ. And Paul's going to talk about this as we go through Ephesians, particularly in chapter 2. So Paul was conscious from the beginning of his letter that he was writing to a mixed audience of Jewish and Gentile believers. This and Paul's aim that they flourish as a community united in Christ will become very important as we work our way through Ephesians. I'll say that again. Paul's aim is that they flourish as a community united or unified in Christ. That's Paul's heart. That's his aim. And as we work our way through the rest of the book of Ephesians, that is going to be a primary, that's his drive. That's what he wants to see. So Paul is saying that in Christ, by virtue of grace and peace that God has given us in Christ, all barriers between ourselves and God, and also between ourselves and one another, are broken down. Paul's hope is that this reality of peace with God and one another would be realized in the community of believers in Ephesus. And I would also say every church that reads this letter. So that's the first couple of verses. Where are we going in the rest of Ephesians? Well, Ephesians is broken very nicely into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 can be summed up in the words, know God's grace. Several times he uses the word that you may know, and he prays that we would know the hope that is ours in Christ, to know the love of God that is ours in Christ. And it's manifested in grace. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We talked in Exodus that Israel was fundamentally identified as a people who had been bought by God. They'd been redeemed by God. Well, our identity in Christ as the church is the same. In a much more profound way. We have been redeemed by God, not from slavery in another country, but from the penalty of sin. Our position is in Christ. And Paul says he wants us to know it. Why? Because we don't. It's a love that is beyond knowledge, as Paul says at the end of chapter 3. He wants us to understand and to know what this love really is, and to understand what it means to be in Christ. And that worldview changes everything. That's why he's so emphatic through the first three chapters of Ephesians. Well, in chapters 4 to 6, in three words, you could say that Paul's theme in those three verses is live, or sorry, those three chapters, is live God's grace. Our identity is in Christ. We should know it, but knowing it in and of itself is not sufficient. It needs to manifest itself in the way we relate to God, in the way we relate to other people, and in the way we relate to the forces of darkness in this world. It is our, if chapters 1 to 3 talk about the believer's position in Christ, then chapters 4 to 6 talk about the believer's practice in Christ. And Ephesians also answers, this layout answers one of a very interesting discussion that my wife and I have had, and I've got a feeling that many of us have had over the years. It's the discussion of when you come to a church meeting, when you devote yourself to time in the Word, what should be your primary focus? Should it be theological or should it be practical? Myself, I'm more of a theology guy. I like to know stuff. I like to understand why things work the way they work. My wife, on the other hand, she's much more of a practical. She wants to know, okay, how does this apply? How does this play out in my relationships? What do I do? The way Paul laid out Ephesians, he's informing both types of people. For those of us who are theological, or theologically minded, he's reminding us that it needs to play out in life. And for those of us who are practical in our thinking, we need to remember that there is a basis on which all of this is possible. I may be jumping ahead because I don't see the note, but I'm going to say it now. Of the six questions, who, what, where, when, why, or how, which are the two that are the most important? The ones that we don't want our kids to ask us. Why? And what's the other one? How? That's right. Knowing God's grace, Paul's giving us the why. Living God's grace, he's giving us the how, at least from a practical standpoint. You can also say, how does God love us so much? Well, there's a how there. And why do we live in God's grace? And Paul talks about it both, but he's continuously asking those questions, why and how. The Gospel Transformation Bible has a beautiful introduction to the book of Ephesians. And part of it says this: the book of Ephesians is full of gospel from start to finish. In fact, there may be no other book in all the Bible that packs in as much gospel per square inch. The first half of the book is almost nothing but gospel explanation, while the second half is almost entirely gospel application. Mind-boggling indicatives. This is who you are in Christ. Followed by grace-filled and grace-motivated imperatives. This is how you are to live in Christ. We've got 10 minutes. I'm going to spend a little bit more time just doing a map, or kind of a roadmap of the three chapters. Chapters 1 to 3, again, talk about knowing God's grace. Paul gave us a greeting in chapters 1 and 2, which we already considered. Then Paul talks about our blessings in Christ, a fantastic phrase, in the rest of the first half of Ephesians 1. The second half of Ephesians 1 is Paul's first of two prayers, that we would know our hope. That's verses 15 to 23. Then Paul talks about how we were saved from death by grace through faith. Again, we already saw those words, grace and faith, and the phrase in Christ, actually, in the first couple verses of Ephesians. Then in chapter 2, for the rest of chapter 2, Paul talks about how we were brought near to Christ with all of God's people. And then Paul goes to what I think is the climax of the book of Ephesians, his second prayer that we would know his love. We sang a song this morning, How Wide the Boundless Love of Christ. It's got four verses. It talks about the song is based on this prayer in Ephesians. The Gospel Transformation Bible says this in its introduction to Ephesians about these three chapters. The good news of the first three chapters centers on the word blessing. Specifically, in all the blessings we have by virtue of union with Christ. We were chosen in Him, chapter 1, verse 4. We were adopted in Him, chapter 1, verse 5. We have redemption in Him, chapter 1, verse 7. We have our inheritance in Him, chapter 1, verse 11. And in Christ, God is bringing the entire universe to fulfillment, chapter 1, verse 10. Paul goes on to explain that in Christ, God is exercising His mighty power for us who believe, chapter 1, verse 19. In Him, we who were dead in trespasses have been made alive. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In Christ we have been created for good works. Chapter 2, verse 10. In Christ we were who were far away have been brought near. Chapter 2, verse 13. In Christ, longtime enemies can come together in peace. Chapter 2, verse 14. And in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Chapter 2, verse 22. If you ever wonder why we are obsessed about Christ, this is why. It's all in Him. And that is an amazing thing. All of this is ours in Christ Jesus, the the commentary continues, which is why Paul prays twice, that we may know Christ more and more. Again, chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, and then again in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Because in Christ we find a love that is wide and long and high and deep, a love that will surprise and a love that will surpass knowledge. It is all in Him. That's why we're to stay there, to focus our attention on Christ. But if that isn't enough, Paul says, how does it play out in your life? Living God's grace. So an overview of chapters 4 to 6. Paul goes on. He talks about unity in Christ and in His body in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Then he talks about a life that is filled with grace, 4:17 to 5:21. Then he talks about grace in relationships, the marriage relationship, parenting relationship, servants and masters. He gives instructions on both ends. And all of it is based on grace. The love that Christ has shown us and how it plays out in each of our roles. Whether you're in a position of authority or in a position of submission, it does not matter. You are responsible to live in grace. And a grace-filled warfare. Resisting what is not in Christ. Maybe I'm pushing a little bit by saying it's a grace-filled warfare. Paul doesn't use the word grace in that section, but I think it is based on grace. Because if we are a people that are filled with grace, we will resist what is not from grace. Then Paul gives a final greeting at the end of chapter 6. Now, there's something interesting here. I do have time. We talked a little while ago about Hebrew poetry and parallelism. And it manifests itself in two different ways. One is you see couplets where the verse says one thing and then it says the same thing again in different words. And then other times there's a parallelism of the beginning and the end match, and then the second thing and the second last thing match, and the third thing and the third last thing match, working its way to the middle. The middle is the climax, the thing that matters the most. Paul does this a little bit in the book of Ephesians, and I'll show you how. You've got final greetings. There should be kind of a zeroth line right up here, greetings. But then he talks about our blessings in Christ, and Paul talks about the authority of Christ, and he talks about the phrase, heavenly places. Well, the only other place in Ephesians where the phrase heavenly places is emphasized is in a grace-filled warfare, putting on the armor of God. And that should be an encouragement to us because by virtue of using those phrases, Paul is linking those two passages. And because they're linked, we are to remember that our warfare is not our own. It is because we are blessed in Christ. He has all authority. So there's a context there. In Paul's first prayer to know our hope, talks a little bit about grace-filled relationships. There's a couple passages in there. It's a loose one. I'm grasping at this point. Forgive me. That one doesn't work as well. A grace-filled life, though, does. Because that one parallels being brought near to Christ. Our identity in Him. We were once alienated. Now we were brought near. And as a result, we are to live in close relationship with Him. Anyway, then it works its way all the way up to the second prayer of knowing the love of Christ. That's the culmination. This is where Paul's real heart comes. So, anyway, if you think I'm grasping, you're more than entitled to. I happen to notice that this was not someone else's idea, it's my own. So if you want to come up to me afterwards and say, James, I'm just not seeing it, I'm not getting it. That's totally cool. I saw something there and thought, hey, that's really cool. Had a minute. Anyway. Okay, I want to read the Gospel Transformation Bible's commentary on this section of Ephesians. Again, this is equally amazing. The writer says this, the glorious gospel in the first half of Ephesians does not fade into the background in the second half. Instead, we see that the good news of chapters 1 to 3 makes possible, natural, and desirable the good commands of chapters 4 through 6. Therefore, as God's beloved ones, we put off falsehood, unrighteous anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, and bitterness. We put on truth-telling, righteous anger, hard work, edifying conversation, and compassion. Chapter 4. Out of love for Christ, Wives submit to their husbands, chapter 5, verse 22. Children obey their parents, chapter 6, verse 1. And bondservants obey their masters, chapter 6, verse 5. Husbands lay down their lives for their wives, chapter 5, verse 25. Fathers instruct their children in the way of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 4. And masters deal kindly with their servants, chapter 6, verse 9. Taking our stand on the love of Christ, we stand our ground against the devil and resist the schemes of the evil one. That's chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. In Christ, we have become holy, and in Christ, we can grow in holiness. The message of Ephesians is that when we embrace the love of Christ, we will also embrace the way of life that Christ loves. And it all fits together. It's all in Christ. Wow. As we conclude, some practical suggestions to encourage you to allow God to speak to you through the book of Ephesians. I already gave one homework assignment. Read those passages in Acts and in Revelation. If you want the verses again, let me know. I'll give them to you. I encourage you to read Ephesians as well. Read it over and over. But don't just read it. Read it. You hear the difference? There's reading and then there's reading. One involves a surface, just skim it because you've gotten it through. If that's all you have the time for, that's fine, that's good, because it fills your mind with some of the things that are there. But reading with reflection allows it to speak to your heart. Remember, the Bible's a heart book. So give it the time, the effort that it deserves. Because in it, you will be changed. It takes about 10 minutes, by the way, to read through the whole book. It doesn't take long. 6 chapters, it's not very long. The challenge has been laid to memorize the book of Ephesians. I'm with Matt in the, I'm not sure I'm going to get the whole thing down, but I think there are going to be some select sections that I'm going to commit to memory, because there is so much in here that informs us. There are things that we can place roots into in our souls that help us see the world rightly. And the more we burn them into ourselves, the more we take it in, the better off we will be. I encourage you to meditate on Ephesians. I'm the kind of person that I do best meditating by getting a pen out and marking the whole thing up. And so I've printed off a copy of the book of Ephesians on paper. I've got a pen, it's in a binder. I'm going to be working my way through. Just marking and just enjoying seeing what God shows me. If that's you, great. If you're more of a listening person, find an audiobook of Ephesians. There's free copies out there. But I just encourage you to spend time in Ephesians. It'll help you get more out of the messages on the Sunday mornings when you come. And again, this is one of those things. The more you put into it, the more you get out of it. I also encourage you to pray through Ephesians. If you're not a journaler, you might want to think about it. Jot down a verse and jot down how the verse applies. Do you understand it? Do you not? How does it apply? Are you struggling with how to understand it? It's one way that, again, I process things by writing. And so that's something that I might work through for yourself, maybe just meditating on the verses, looking at it and reading it over and over again. Whatever works. There is no formula here. Just a few ideas. And that's it. Why don't we close in prayer and ask God to continue to speak to us through His Word. Father, we confess that even after spending 45 minutes discussing Your Word, we have barely scratched the surface. And even what we have considered with words that speak to our minds, for it to speak to our hearts is another matter, Lord, and that is something only Your Spirit can do. And I pray that You would do that. I pray that You would bring to recollection some of the things that we've considered today. And as we spend time in Your Word in Ephesians, that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, show us how much You love us. impress on our spirits that you are trustworthy, that we can be faithful in you, and that truly there is no other way to be happy in Christ but to trust and obey. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.